Let's go ahead and open it up, page 5, if you would, please. A couple of things I want to, by way of introduction, I want to say is, first of all, let's be real clear at the outset. This is not a Bible study. Okay, this is not a Bible study. We're not doing exposition of a passage of Scripture. This is not panorama where we're trying to get the whole grasp of the Scripture in 12 movements. Personal Bible study is not designed to do those things. It is a primer or an introduction on how to read carefully and begin to study the Bible for yourself. Okay, so it's going to be full of principles and things like that, rather than we're going to take one biblical text and just kind of work through it. I'll have you going through some biblical texts as we practice some things, but primarily this is not a Bible study. It's a primer on how to read more carefully and how to begin to study with a little more confidence the Scripture. It's not a 12-week class. It's only 6 weeks, so it's necessarily just a basic intro. And so here's the task that I have and all that. I've got 12 to 15 weeks of material, and we're going to do it in 6. So typical Robert Cupp class, we're going to be moving way, way too fast. Also, I want you to notice the key to this is you're learning little principles or insights, and the key is practicing it in your Bible reading. If you will look at the very back of your manual, all the way to the very back, this would begin on page 92. Appendix B, 365 key chapters of the Bible. So if you're wondering, well, how do I practice it? What should I read? Well, here's a chance. When you finish personal Bible study, if you are in a reading program where you are consistently in the Word of God on some kind of a plan, you could use some of these principles as you do your Bible reading. And just go back and kind of read through the workbook and say, oh yeah, I'm to look for this and I'm to look for that. Here's a reading program. We highlight this every year for fellowship, the 365 key chapters. It's great. Turn to page 95. If you don't like that, we pull this right out of Panorama of the Bible. 25 key events in the life of Christ. And so you could select, say in a given month, you could just go through 25 events and take one of those passages and practice a little bit of what you're learning on these passages, or whatever your Bible reading program might be, whatever you're following, or whatever Bible study you're in, you could also apply these as well. All right, so let's keep that in mind, that this the key to this is going to be practicing it, not hearing it one time and saying, oh, I got that. And you've got to become a practitioner. And when you're learning a skill, you don't do it as well at the beginning as you do it after you've done it a while. Does that make sense? I can remember watching my dad. He was a bricklayer. He corrected me one time. He said, son, anybody can lay brick. I'm a brick mason. I'm an artisan. But I thought I could do it, and so he let me try. There are some skills that you got to practice for years in order to be good at it, to be really, really good at it. And the same is true of the Scripture. So we're giving you a primer, we're giving you an introduction on how to meaningfully read the Bible, but also begin to understand and what to look for and some principles on how to interpret an ancient document. Everybody okay with it? I mean, you understand what we're doing, all right? So let's begin, and just to kind of get us in the mood for it, on page 5, let's look at the value of the Word of God from Psalm 119. Now understand that Psalm 119 has 176 verses. In those 176 verses, almost every single verse, there's only 3 or 4, every single verse gives a benefit or a value for internalizing or living or knowing or breathing the Scripture. It's a primer almost, or at least a handy guide on why the Bible is so important to us. As a matter of fact, it's an acrostic psalm. That means each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, there's each section, the Aleph section would be the first section. It'd be the first letter or the first word begins with that letter. And so it's called an acrostic. It would be like us doing a poem and we start with the letter A, and then the next set of stanzas, everything would start with B and so forth. It's an acrostic poem. You don't really need to know all of that. But there are 8 verses to each one of those 22 22 sections or stanzas. And so 176 verses in Psalm 119, the longest chapter or longest psalm in all of the Scripture. And it's built around the value of the Word of God. Now, the reason why I'm going through all of this is to simply tell you is that sometimes when things begin to get really, really difficult and you wonder where God is, you sometimes recapture by going to a passage that might stir up some of the flame that's gone down to an ember or is beginning to grow cold. So we're going to do that. I'm just going to pick out seven. There are 176 verses. I'm just picking out seven. The first one, and notice the key words that are highlighted. Be ready to underline some things. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your underlined word. The word. So there's about 8 or 10 different words that are used to refer to the Scripture. Statutes, precepts, ordinances, judgments, and word, and so forth. So all of those are interspersed. They're all referring to the Scripture with a little bit of a different word for a little different emphasis. How can a young man keep his way pure? Keep it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your, underline it, commandments. Your, underline it, word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Let me point out a couple of benefits. Benefit number one is, one of the values of the word is, it's a path for purity. What's every man, young man's struggle? Purity. And so right here, the Scripture says, you got an issue? Here you go. You keep it according to God's word. You saturate your mind with God's word. As goes the mind, so goes the lifestyle. You sow a thought, you reap an attitude. Sow an attitude, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a lifestyle. The battleground is in the mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And if you begin to win the battle in the mind, it's much easier than to win the battle in the life, in the lifestyle. So it's a path of purity. It's also protection against sin. The Word of God gives the benefit that I might not sin against you. I treasured your Word in my heart. Why? So that I wouldn't sin against you. And the more that an individual saturates their mind with the Word of God, the easier it is to walk a righteous path. It's not easy, but it's easier. Okay? Second thing. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your, underline it, according to your Word. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I was in I was at my second seminary that I attended, and I was in the middle of papers and tests and books to read and the grind of the academic world. And I realized one day is that spiritually I was just as dry as toast. And so I pulled out the Scripture, and I started just kind of thumbing through Psalm 119, and I came across this verse right here, and it liberated me, because my seminary experience, and that's some people call it cemetery, my seminary or experience at times could be so dry because it was so academic. It wasn't like every day I showed up with other guys who loved Jesus and we had a group hug, and you know, seminary is not like that. Seminary is like you show up and there's a test, you know, and you're just wondering if you're going to pass and that sort of thing. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Here's a benefit. The word can take you from spiritual dryness to refreshment. I understand there are seasons of your life that are intentionally dry, and I think it's God's providence for it to be dry so that you appreciate the refreshing times. But it can take you from spiritual dryness to refreshment. It can take you from discouragement to renewal. In that first benefit we looked at a moment ago, at the end of that, I could have said, ever face sexual temptation? Psalm 119, 9 through 11. At the end of this one, ever felt spiritually dry? This verse is for you. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Turn the page. By the way, the right-hand side of the page is the lecture notes. The left-hand side are exercises, extra material, and for the classroom experience that those who go through 2.0 we do some exercises on the left-hand side. Number three, at the top of page 7, the third benefit. Forever, O Lord, Your, underline it, Word is settled. That is to say, it stands firm in heaven. The sum of Your Word is, key word, truth. And every one of Your righteous, underline it, ordinances is everlasting. In other words, here's the benefit. The Word of God is firm, unshakable truth. Let me just issue a word to you. There's nothing wrong with doubts, but at some point along the way, you have to say, God, I'm trusting in Your Scripture, even though I may not understand every part of it, even though I may have questions that are unanswered, or even though I may be seeing things in the Scripture I don't like. Yet it's Your Word. It's unsettled. It's settled. It's firm. It's unshakable. The truth of God is also everlasting. That is to say, it's unchanging. So this helps us ever question the truth of the Bible. This is Your verse. Lord, I keep going back to it. Forever, O Lord, Your Word stands firm in heaven. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the Word of our God stands forever. Now here's a little thought, a little small piece of gristle. Chew on this one. When we go to heaven, the study of the Scripture is not over. When you go to heaven, you don't instantly know everything. The joy of discovery continues. And we will look back on a historical document as a perfect treasure and record of God's activity in the lives of men and women intersecting with humanity. And we will discover the depths of the Scripture we only now get the surface truth from. So just a thought. Just think about that. All right, the next one, number 4. Psalm 119:24. Oops, one of my mistakes. 37 instead of 27. You want to correct that. Psalm 119:24 and 37. Your, underline it, testimonies are also my delight. They are my counselors. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, that is to say, worthless things, and revive me in Your ways. Ever needed spiritual guidance? Well, here it is. The Word offers direction, and it gives counsel to us. The Word clarifies what's truly valuable in life. In other words, we get a divine, eternal perspective on life rather than what's currently hot in the culture and in the worldview of the day. And apart from the Scripture, you'll never get a clear reading on God's worldview as opposed to man's worldview. And so here's the value of it. Number 5, here's a familiar one. Your, underline it, Word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Ever needed light and knowledge on what to do, where to go? The Word leads, the Word guides, the Word illumines us along the many, many decisions of life. And yay for that. Number 6, next page. Psalm 119:174, 175. I long for Your salvation, O Lord, and Your, underline it, law gives me delight. Let me live that I may praise You, and may Your laws, underline that, laws sustain me. The Word leads to salvation. It leads to a knowledge of God. If you go to the street corner and ask anybody what their opinion about God is, they'll just roll it right out to you. But it's just their opinion. If you want to know what God wants you to know, we have the Scripture. Because the Scripture is the divine revelation of God. It's how much God chose to reveal to us. I want to know more about some things, like creation and other things. But God has revealed to us what we need to know in order to live life in a spiritually successful way. And a part of that is, I long for Your salvation. I long for Your deliverance. Now, at this point, I want to just real quickly jump over to page 8, the facing page, if you would. And you'll notice there, the first two sections, the first section, very familiar from Psalm 19, is talking about the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands. That first section and the second section that begins in the heavens, He has pitched a tent. If you were to bracket those two sections, you could write out beside it, general revelation. Not specific, but general revelation. Now, what I'm doing right now is I'm using some terms of systematic theology. which, by the way, we will teach in the fall of 2012. Commercial. We're going to do, we believe, a survey of theology, and this is one of the things that we talk about in survey of theology. And general revelation is how God reveals himself and discloses himself through the things we see. So when you see creation and you see the beauty of it and you see the majesty of it, the complexity of it, the overwhelming immensity of it, that's giving you an insight into who God is. And yet, just seeing that and that alone is not enough to have a personal relationship with God. All it can give you is an appreciation for God, whoever He is, wherever He is, and whatever else He's doing. I see His handiwork. And the stars and the heavens and the majestic creation is telling me, and if I know a little bit about the immensity of the universe, all of that is telling me something about the bigness and the greatness and the vastness of God. But I need more. I need something more specific. So beginning with the law of the Lord, that section, you could bracket that section, and out beside that write special revelation. Special revelation is generally in the person of Jesus Christ. God reveals Himself by sending His Son. And then when we see Jesus and we hear Jesus, we're seeing God. But He also reveals Himself specifically and specially through the Scripture, through the written Word. So in the living Word and in the written Word, we have special revelation. It's God's way of saying, here are the specific details that I want you to know about. Look at a couple of them. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. So just like some of our selected Psalm 119 benefits, we now have from Psalm 19, we have a whole collection of the value of the Word of God. If you need your soul revived, the law of the Lord is perfect. If you need to go from simple to wise, the law of the Lord is trustworthy. If you need joy in your heart, then the precepts of the Lord are right. If you need light to your eyes, if you need guidance, then the commands of the Lord are radiant. If you need something that you can count on that's settled forever, as we saw earlier, then the fear of the Lord is pure. If you need something that is right, it's always right, it's appropriate, then the ordinances of the Lord are sure. And so, again, this is all the value of the Word of God. Now, hit your pause button and back up and ponder a moment. This is a chewing the gristle moment. Okay. Then that's why I want to know how to study it. It is so beneficial. It is so non-negotiable, so necessary to my vitality as a believer in Christ that God has taken great care in showing me generally who He is like through creation. And now, and through special revelation, He gives me in the person of Jesus and in the written Word, the living Word and the written Word, He has given me what I need to know about Him. And if I'm going to be a thoughtful, committed follower of Jesus Christ, then I need to be a man or a woman of the Word. Does that make sense? So we start at the very first place. We need to have some level of a mastery of the Word. Now hear this. You will never master the Bible. You will never master the Bible. I have 4 graduate degrees, I'm working on a 5th, and I feel like I don't know anything. You will never master the Bible. But hear this. But in the process of trying, the Bible might master you. And that's the great challenge. I'll never master it. But the more I'm in it, I feel like it is changing me. It is challenging me. It is one of the Holy Spirit's tools in my life to give me an absolute jaw-crunching slap in the face. Because sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you're reading along and then it's almost like God's hand comes out of the Scripture and just go, pow! How about that? Little word on pride. We had a great one for our 7 o'clock morning Bible study, James. We were in that Esther 1, seeing how the Xerxes, the king of Persia, was such a maniac and such an ego-driven man, full of hubris and pride and arrogance. And the scripture reaches out and it just grabs you by the collar and says, "And what about you, Robert?" Wow. And that's what I want. I can't master the scripture, but if I keep staying with it, it may begin to master me. Because it's the companion of the living word, the one who I live for, and the written word, which tells me what God wants me to know. Notice at the bottom of page 9, Seneca, not a believer, first century Roman statesman and philosopher, but he makes a good statement. He believed that if we are our own authority, we enslave ourselves to ourselves, which is the worst bondage of all. Now, which raises the question, who calls the shots in your life? What's the authority base in your life? Is it what's currently acceptable, whatever the mores of society are, the current worldview of the day, the flavor of the month? Is it some great philosopher of the past, some great religious leader or whatever? What is your authority? And for believers, for biblical believers, our authority is the person of Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. That is our authority base. Jesus said it this way, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Or Athanasius wrote, "For indeed the holy and God-breathed Scriptures are self-sufficient for the preaching of truth." And that's why we study it. All right, turn the page. Inductive Bible study. We're introducing you to the whole concept of inductive Bible study. On the left-hand side, on page 10, you'll notice the chart. Inductive Bible study follows this process. You gather the facts, you see the facts, and then you develop a conclusion. Deduction is you start with a premise and then you try to find facts to back it up. That's the way many of us preach. I know what I want to say, now can I find a biblical passage anywhere clear near it? And then I'm going to preach it from that standpoint. That is not the acceptable way. We start with the passage and let the passage tell us what it says and what it means. So we're going to be looking at the inductive. Now the truth is we use both, because in theology we use a lot of deduction as well as induction. But this is a Bible study primer for how to do inductive Bible study. How to gather the facts that will then lead you to a conclusion, which is an interpretation. And you'll notice point A there, inductive versus deductive. Induction is seeing, examining, recording, and circle the word facts. It's seeing, examining, recording facts. And then in the right-hand column, the shaded column, notice where it says inductive Bible study focuses on, what's the word? Facts. Circle that one. And then connect your two facts with a little line. So, as a preview of what we're going to look at in methodical Bible study or inductive Bible study, we're going to look at words and word relationships. We're going to look at structure, because there is biblical structure within a text. We're going to look at the context, what happened before, what happens afterwards for a particular passage. We'll look at literary devices, a few of those. You want to feel the mood and the atmosphere of a passage. There are fundamental questions, we'll get to that today, that when you're reading the Scripture, you're always saying, who, what, when, where, why, and how? Who, what, when, where, why, and how? Particularly in narrative or historical passages. Who, what, when, where, why, and how? We'll also look for the historical background. I'll have you some resources to help you out with that. Geographical settings, cultural clues, language insights, all of those things are the data, the facts, that you then use to create a conclusion, or what does this mean? What's the interpretation of it? Okay? Now remember, you start out at the level of your understanding of the Scripture. The question is not where do you start, but over a sufficient amount of time, you want to get more and more sophisticated as you practice these principles in learning to read the Bible with a little bit more discrimination and a little bit more understanding. Okay, so notice that inductive Bible study, this is what it's going to require, or it's not going to help you at all. Carefully reading and rereading the biblical text. You got to read it over and over again. G. Campbell Morgan was a great British preacher. He was known for his exposition of the Scripture. In fact, he was considered to be one of the best preachers in England in his day. And G. Campbell Morgan made this statement, I will not preach a sermon series. I will not preach through any book of the Bible until I have read it 50 times. Have you even ever read any book of the Bible 50 times? Can you imagine? I will not preach through or have a sermon series through any book of the Bible until I have read it 50 times. Reading, rereading, immersion, saturation. Now, I don't know how many times I made it, but last Sunday, for the Sunday morning congregation, I did the introduction to Ephesians. I've known for over a year that we were going to be in Ephesians, even if I didn't know what passage I was supposed to teach. I've known we were going to Ephesians. I started back in the late spring, early summer, in my Bible reading. I started reading a paragraph of Ephesians every day that I could. And when I got to the end at chapter 6, then I started over. Now, I don't know how many times I went through it. I don't think I made 50. But that's an idea that if you're going to be a student of the Scripture and you really want immersion, if you really want to do good inductive Bible study, I don't know how many times you can read it, but you need to read it and read it and read it. Reread it. A biblical passage. Secondly, you observe the structure of the text. Things like the strong words, the verbs, the linking words, all of those things, you learn to look for them. They just pop out on the page. It's not like you have to go back to the manual, 10 years into this, you go back to the manual. What was that I'm supposed to look for? It'll just pop out for you. Then you learn how to record it, how to mark up your Bible, how to take notes, if you take notes, and what have you. And then always you're asking the questions. Now, in the first phase, you're not trying to answer questions. You just ask them. It's not the answer that's important at this point. It's the questions. Who is this text written to? What's it about? And why is the author, whoever it is, why is he saying this right now? And how does it connect to what he just said before and so forth? Okay, turn the page. Top of page 13. All of this is introductory before we get to our first principles. But I want you to notice that one of my life verses, and it's probably my primary life verse, in my 20s, I came across this passage, and it so challenged me that it's become my life verse. Your life verse is different. It's meaningful to you for whatever reasons. This is my life verse, and I'm just peeling back a little bit of my life. I want you to notice it's found in Ezra 7, verse 10. Ezra the scribe, and he's described in this way. For Ezra had, bracket this, set his heart. One translation said, for Ezra determined in his heart. Here in the NAS, had set his heart to do three things. Number one, to study. The next line down. Number two, to practice. And the third one is to teach, all built around the Scripture. So Ezra made a commitment, determined in his heart, set a purpose, disciplined himself to study the law in order to practice the law, in order to teach the law. And that's the process. You study in order that you can practice, in order that you can share with other people. Make sense? Okay, what I want you to do now, if you would, turn to page 15. And I'm going to jump ahead a little bit, and I want you to see on page 15 the five basic laws of Bible study. We could do 6 to 8 weeks, 10 weeks on each of these laws, but we're not. But let me just show you how to begin to strategically get a grasp on the Scripture. Law number one is observation. Observation asks the question, what do I see? It's reading, rereading the text, and looking for things. You're observing. You're not interpreting. You're just observing. You'll hear us say this, the more time you spend in fruitful observation, the less time you will spend in aimless interpretation. You really got to look and see what's there, and keep looking and keep looking, reading and rereading. Law of observation, what do I see? Then you come to the law of interpretation, and that's, what does this mean? You got to first, what do you see before you go to what does it mean? Most people try to jump to law 2 before they've spent enough time in law 1. And the craftsman in the Scripture, the surgeon of the Scripture, will always spend enough prep time so that when it's time to to deliver, he can be a surgeon and not a butcher. Okay? So, law of observation, what do I see? Law of interpretation, what does it mean? The law of application is, how does this work? How do I apply this to my life? How do I apply it to other people's lives? And the law of correlation is, where does this fit with everything else I know in the Bible? That's theology, by the way. Correlation is what the old reformers said, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Not simply for interpretation, but for what does the Bible say about any topic. And so correlation is doing good theology. And then the last one is the law of communication. How do I share this? When you really get into this, then you're compelled to say, let me just tell you what, in my quiet time this morning, I was reading this, and you want to share it with other people. And those are the five laws of Bible study. You know you've got it when you've observed appropriately in order to interpret accurately, in order to apply personally, in order to fit it within all of what God has revealed in the Scripture, in order that you can share with other people. And that's the task, or the five laws of inductive Bible study. Okay? Back to page 13. Look on the facing page on page 12. I've charted Ezra. You knew there were going to be charts. I mean, you knew that this was coming. All right, here's the chart. And so what we've done is we've given the verbal ideas in the first column. Ezra set his heart to study, to practice, to teach. In the middle column, the law of Bible study. Well, setting your heart, there's no law of Bible study for that. But under study, in that column, you have the law of observation and the law of interpretation. So when Ezra says he set his heart to study, you've got to observe and read and reread and look for structure. You got the law of observation. Then you got to say, what does it mean? Law of interpretation. Then if you go down to practice, that's the law of application. And if you go down to teach, that's the law of correlation and the law of communication. So let me go back to them. Study is the law of observation and the law of interpretation. Practice is the law of application. And teach is the law of correlation and the law of communication. And that's how this all fits together, even within the model of Ezra the scribe. Now, look back to page 13 in the right-hand column. What happens when people are open to, hungry for, and committed to the Scriptures? Let me take from Nehemiah chapter 8, let me give you a snapshot of Ezra the scribe and his commitment to the Scripture, to study, to practice, to teach it. Let me just show you what happened when Ezra practiced all of these things. Look at the right-hand column. First, and these are all biblical phrases, by the way. I just didn't put the verses on it. The first thing, they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses. Bring out the Scriptures. Look at the next one. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Okay. I need to pull my deal. Okay. Well, maybe not. Okay. They put him up there so that everyone can hear him. Third, Ezra opened the book and the people stood up. You ever been in a church when they say, let's all please stand for the reading of the Scripture? Do you know that really is rooted back into this passage right here? Or at least the people who try to justify it. And I think it's a great idea. We do it ever so often. Next phrase, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. So the task of Ezra, the scribe, who committed his heart to study in order to understand, in order to practice, in order to then teach, he has internalized the Scripture, and now he's doing exposition and telling other folks about it, like we would do as a teaching pastor. Then the next section, then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Because when they began to hear the Word of God being taught, it had been recaptured. A revival was breaking out solely because they rediscovered the Scriptures. And it was impacting the people's hearts and lives. Next phrase, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And what we discover in Nehemiah 8 is that God used the agency of the Scripture, the recapturing of the Scripture, in order to effect a magnificent revival. It happened then. Could it happen today? You know, that'd be my prayer. is that, just take fellowship for example, that Fellowship Bible Church would be a church known by our commitment to, our adherence to the Scripture. That this is a place where you can study, to practice, to teach or share with other people what God's taught us. As opposed to the cartoon at the bottom of 13. It's not great literature, but it'll look good on the coffee table. All right, let's turn over to page 14, if you would. Page 14. And here's a diagram that kind of helps us see the difficult task that's before us. Notice on the left-hand side of the diagram, there is an ancient setting, a biblical setting. On the right-hand side, you have modern-day world and life. And right in the middle, there is a river, and that river divides the ancient world from the modern world, the world we live in. And that we call that bridge, that bridges the gap, the principalizing bridge. But what separates us is our culture is different, our language is different, the time, the situation. Many, many things separate us from the ancient times. And so to be a good student of the Scripture, you have to, beneath the diagram, you have to see the passage in its historical setting, understand it there. Then you need to find a principle. What do we learn about God or life or man that's always true, no matter what era of history we're in? And then what am I going to do about it? What practice am I going to have? So in good teaching, we understood what did it mean to them, what is the principle that's true always about God, and then what does it mean for me today in the high-rise city depicted in the diagram? Let me tell you where it gets really, really picky and hotly debated. To whom were the Ten Commandments given historically? Yeah, to Israel. Are the Ten Commandments given to you as a believer in the New Testament economy? Okay, we have one yes. Do we have any no's? Uh-huh. That's why we have personal Bible study. All right, what you have to do is we have to understand the Ten Commandments within its historical setting. We have to understand we are people living in the 21st century. And I will say no, it does not. Except that middle piece, that principalizing bridge is, are there principles rooted in the historical giving of the law to Moses that are always true? For example, is it always true that there's only one God and He will brook no rivals? Yes, the New Testament can support that. Is it true that you will not covet your neighbor's property and all of that? We see it rooted in the Old Testament. Yes, we're not to steal and so forth and all that. So what we discover is not all of the Bible was written to you, but all of the Bible was written for you. And your task may be figuring out how to move it from an ancient historical setting through a principle phase in order to you can practice a teaching on it. And theologians and Bible students are arguing to this very day on the subtleties of that very thing. Okay? And you just got to enter into the fray and do the best you can. Grab your sword and start swinging. All right? Let's turn the page. Page 17 is where we want to go. And now we're going to get into the actual things and observation to look for. And I'm just going to give you a couple of them and we'll be finished. First of all, anytime you open up the Bible, say you're doing your morning Bible reading or your evening Bible reading and all that, get in a place where you can think and not just read words and then close it up and say, okay, the legalist that I am, I've done my Bible reading, set it down. No, engage into the text. And the first thing is read it and what's your first impression? When you read a passage, you want to read it carefully, you want to read it repeatedly, and what's the passage doing to you? Later we'll talk about what emotions is it evoking out of you? Where's the sympathy with the situation that the biblical writer is writing and all that? So just read it, what are your first impressions, and now ask the fundamental questions. Who, what, when, where, why, how? On the left-hand side, page 16, I've amplified those fundamental questions as the kind of things you're looking for. But don't be wedded to page 16. That's just examples of how to expand who, what, when, where, why, how. Learn to ask who in your own way. And we're going to practice it in a moment. So these are what we call the observational questions. They are particularly helpful in narratives. Who's in this? What's happening? And so forth. Okay? Now, in order to read the text carefully, I want you to look at the top of page 17. Under first impressions, the word read the passage carefully. You see that? I want you to circle the word read. Then I want you to look beneath the in the right-hand column, beneath the magnifying glass, inductive Bible study and reading the text. I want you to circle that and connect them. Because when you read the text, you need to read repeatedly, carefully, purposefully, and read it consistently. I also go one step further. Read with an open mind and a ready pencil. Learn to use circles, underlines, brackets, numbering, arrows, asterisks, question marks, whatever. Create your own Bible marking system. Your Bible is a tool for godly living. It is not a sacred holy relic that is to be put away and treated like it's a sacred holy relic. It's not Steven Spielberg's Ark of the Covenant. You know, you don't open it up and, you know, and stuff comes out of it. It's not this sacred artifact. Your Bible is a toolbox, and it needs to get dirty. And if you think it's sacrilegious to mark up your Bible, you've got to get over that. Because this is your toolbox. It'd be like a guy, it'd be like my dad as a brick mason saying, "Man, I just don't want to get the level, you know, scratched up or whatever it might be." So just remember, you've got to learn to use it and work it and underline it and all that. There are pencils, Lifeway, other places will give you pencils that are different colors if you want to go that direction. I don't do much of that. But you at least need a good pencil. And the reason why I say pencil is I do things and then I go, "That's stupid," and I have to erase it. So use a pencil. Don't use pen all the time. All right, let's practice a little bit. Let's look at Romans 12, 1-2. First step, you read it carefully a couple of times. I'm going to give you a minute. Read Romans 12, 1-2. Finish reading it, read again. Read it repeatedly till we get ready to start. Okay, because of the constraints of time, I would give you 5 minutes. If we were in a classroom setting, we had 2 hours. We don't. So let me just jump into it and start getting you a flavor of what we're talking about. All right, there are your questions. Who, what, where, when, why, how, or however you want to list them. Who, what, when, where, why, how. All right, there you have your questions. So you come to a passage like this. First thing is, any familiarity you have with it, try to put to the back of your mind. Try to read it as if it's the first time you've ever read it. And so you're looking at the passage, and you want to go through standard fundamental questions, just basic observational questions. Who's being talked about here? Who's being addressed? Who wrote this? What's going on? I mean, what kind of passage is this? Is this Hebrew poetry? Is this Hebrew prophecy? Is this epistle, directive teaching? Or what kind of passage is this? What's the atmosphere of this passage? I mean, look at it. What is it? Well, there was an urge word. Something's pulling me a little bit on that. So what am I feeling out of this thing? What's the atmosphere, the flavor of it? What came before this? What comes after this? And the reason why I want to know that is that word therefore, when you see a therefore, see what it's therefore, and it's usually pointing to something that's been said before, and it's leading you into something that's going to be said later. And so I'm wanting to know what's going on. What is this teaching me about God? What is this teaching me about man? Or what does this teach me about a Christian living? Where does this occur? Does that make any difference in the passage? When is it happening? Why is he now saying this? Now, if you're familiar with the passage, you understand that what Paul has done is he's taken 11 chapters to clearly define what salvation by grace is. And he could have ended it and said, and there it is, enough said. I've talked 8 chapters about salvation by grace. I've answered the question, what about Israel? Chapters 9 through 11. End of sentence, period. Go and be warm and filled. But he didn't stop. Paul then, after he gives heavy theology, he then says, therefore, on the basis of that, if you got that, therefore, here's the practicality of it. I urge you. And then he goes on and talks. And you've got to feel that when you're in the text. And after you've asked those questions, by the way, these questions are not something you write down in the margin. These are things that you get ingrained within you so that when you're reading the text, you're always saying, who, what, when, where, why, how. You're just naturally asking these kind of questions. Now listen, you're not trying to answer them. You're just asking them. You're getting the biblical data out there so that you can meaningfully, you want to deconstruct in order you can meaningfully construct back what it's going to mean. But interpretation is the law that follows observation. Don't do interpretation during observation. I will do it just to illustrate the principle, but I don't want you doing it. Now, we ask you in the right-hand column to begin to learn to underline things. So here are some of the things, when I read the text, here are some of the things I do. I boxed therefore because I want to see what that therefore is there for. And then I noticed, I urge you. Okay, I'm feeling something emotionally. Are you? Therefore, maybe you might want to consider, brethren. No, this is a strong word. This is a pulling word, and we're going to get to it later when we go to the next time slow down and observe through the creep method, and I'll show you that next week. Okay, I want to see what he's saying. It seems like number one, to present my body. Few lines down, and to not be conformed, and then to be transformed. So it seems like there's more than one thing that I'm being urged. I'm being urged to present my body. I'm being urged not to be conformed to the world. I'm being urged to be transformed. I'm teaching this. You guys who are teaching pastors or you teach Bible studies, I mean, this thing's falling out. It's beginning to lay itself out. Responsibilities of a believer in Christ who has experienced the salvation that Paul has described in first 11 chapters. Therefore, your practical application of that is 1, 2, 3. And what the reason for it is, see where it says so that in the third line? You circle so that. So that introduces a purpose. So that you may prove, and I put a bracket around it, will of God. I don't know how many times in pastoral counseling somebody says, I just don't know what God's will is. Well, I can take you to one passage where I can tell you very definitively what God's will is. It is God's will for you to present your body to not be conformed to the world and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is God's will for your life. Now, whether you're to move to, you know, Chicago or whatever, that's another story. But I can tell you this is God's will for your life. Okay? Make sense? Okay, if you'll turn the page. 2 Timothy 3:14-17, and then the facing page, I even did a chart to show you how you ask the questions in chart form. This is for Personal Bible Study 2.0. But if you want to go home later through the week and practice on these, have at it. There's a couple of exercises for you. Okay? Turn the page again. And now, for us, we got just a few minutes left. For us, I want you to see, can you do observational fundamental questions on top of page 21, John 11:35? Read it several times. Shortest verse in the Scripture. Now, get yourself in a mindset. Are we surgeons or butchers? Let's rightly divide the Word of truth. Now, for a minute or two, read it, memorize it, chew on it, and what questions pop out? If you'd never seen this anywhere else, say you had no history in the Gospel of John, and I were to tell you, Scripture says that Jesus wept. Look at your question. What questions would you have? Remember, not all of the questions apply to a passage, but there's some that leap out. Okay, if we were so fresh and green, we don't know squat about the Bible. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to anybody else in this story? And what did he do? Well, the text tells me he wept. What does that make me want to ask? Why did he weep? And then where did he weep? And if that's my only verse, Jesus wept, I want to know what happened before, and I want to know what happened afterward. If I'm focusing in on this whole idea, are there any other things that come out of this? Look in the right-hand column. I give you some context. The shaded area. Jesus wept. The context deals with what comes before and what comes after a passage under study. Jesus was with Martha and Mary, and they were distressed over Lazarus' death. Remember the story? The broader context than that is Jesus had been requested to come to Lazarus, who was only sick and still alive when they first sent word to Jesus. The broader context than that is soon Jesus is to enter Jerusalem for the last week of his life. And the broader context of that is the public ministry of Jesus is almost at a close. His death is on the near horizon. His death, and he's weeping over the death of someone else. And even the broader context is, why did Jesus die? Why do people die? What about the sin of humanity and death and how all of that sort of thing? So you're contextualizing this thing in ever-increasingly wider circles. You look at this passage and you go, Jesus wept. Oh, okay. What else is it? Does it say something about the humanity of Jesus? He weeps? What kind of God-man is this, that he weeps? Is it just because he liked Lazarus, but that's the only guy he likes? Or is this an insight into him, in his humanity? Well, we're not only asking questions. We're not interpreting. We're only observing. Because the more time you spend in fruitful observation, the less time you spend in aimless interpretation. So that's how you practice asking fundamental questions. And fundamental questions just go flowing as you read carefully through the second time, the third time. Who, what, when, and the important questions will key your mind. You go, yeah, I need to know the answer to that. And then you continue on. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Turn the page. This is a pretty simple one. And that is, just look for key words. When you read through a text, is there a key word that leaps out of the text? Maybe there will be, maybe there won't be for you. But as you study more and more, sometimes there are key words in a text. So I gave a little exercise. Ladies, is there a word that leaps out of the text, whether you like it or don't like it? Is there a key word in Ephesians 5:22? Yeah, submit. What does that mean? I mean, come on, this is the 21st century. Okay, so there's a biblical word. We want to know more what it means. Right, ladies? You should want to know more. Does that mean I'm now a doormat? That submission means that I'm inferior, etc., and all that kind of stuff? Of course it doesn't. We know that. But it just highlights, I've got to know that key word. Frankly, men, for us in Ephesians 5:25, I would suggest to you, it's mentioned two times, you have no clue what the word love means. Right, ladies? Our culture loves everything. pets, chocolate, the Razorbacks, baseball, on and on it goes. But is that the biblical word here? So there's a key word. So we're looking for key words as you're reading through a passage. When you're in the observational phase and you're reading and reading and reading and you've asked some fundamental questions and you said, you've underlined, this is a key word. Children, if we had kids in here, they would probably say, what's this obey word? What does that mean? Well, it pretty much means what it means. Okay, and on the left-hand side, we won't go through it, but let's just look at the very first one. Romans 8:1 on page 22, left on the left-hand side of the page. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. What does that word mean in biblical theology? What does it mean that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? If I wanted to understand that passage and really feel like I had a grasp of that passage, I'm not going to have a grasp until I understand what condemnation means, not only in Romans 8:1, but what does condemnation mean in the Scripture? That sort of idea. Are you getting the flavor of what we're talking about? Ask first impressions as you read and read and reread the text. And then you ask those mental questions. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. And are there any key words in here? Turn the page. Are there repeated key words? And we don't have time to do it. I'll let you go back. But I have a significantly lengthy passage, but it says, read Joshua 3, 1-13, and circle every occurrence of the phrase Ark of the Covenant or Ark. And what you'll discover is 6, 8, 9 times it's there. What if you read Hebrews 11? Is there a key word that pops out? Faith. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And you don't just go, that's weird. No, you observe that. And you say, that was probably done intentionally. And so in your observation phase, you go, you know, I think what I'm going to do, where is that little colored pencil? And you start marking it, or you start underlining the word faith every time you see it. And then suddenly you look back at your Bible in that whole chapter and you just say, wow, I guess this chapter's on faith. And so you're beginning, it's common sense, but you see it easily in Hebrews 11. You need to be able to begin to see it in other passages as well. So, you'll notice in the bottom right, in the margin there, it says, additional search, box, you could go back and box geographical places, tribal peoples, you could double box proper names or classes of people, you could double underline theological terms if you found any. For word meaning, you might want to have a Bible dictionary, a very simple Bible dictionary at home where you could look up the word Ark or Ark of the Covenant and just read what some Bible scholar has said about it. Because that's the key word, why is Joshua taking such care with the Ark or the Ark of the Covenant? And so that's how you would do that. By the way, I have a page 91 has an appendix for helpful books to build your library, to get started on building a library. Okay? Turn the page if you would, and you could follow through on those fundamental questions if you wanted to. But that is basically, that's our introduction. Now what I want you to do is I want you to, if you can, look ahead. I want you to turn to page 33. Next time, here's what we're going to look at. We're going to acknowledge, once again, we're going to acknowledge that mood of the passage? Have we read it several times? Have we asked fundamental questions? Are there key words? Are there repeated key words? And then we're going to introduce creep. We start looking for commands and rebukes and exhortations. And I'll show you how to go through that. Okay? This is so that you observe to get the biblical data that you will use to make a good interpretation in order that you can apply it to your life and begin to correlate it for the rest of the Scripture and share it with other people. That's a strategic grasp of the Bible. Otherwise, if you don't learn how to begin to do this at some level, if you can't do this for yourself, then you will always be at the mercy of eating what other people have already chewed up. I'm wanting you to feed yourself, not just hear the teaching pastors up front chew it up for you and then take it out and say, here, eat that. I want you to say, no, thank you. I'll listen, but I want to feed myself. teach a man to, or feed a man a fish, you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. I want to give you a lifetime pursuit of understanding the Scripture. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the richness of the Scripture. Give us insight and Holy Spirit encouragement. Lord, may we not be overwhelmed, but Lord, give us a heart like Ezra, that we will set our hearts, commit ourselves, discipline ourselves to learn a new skill, the skill of how to see and read the Bible in a different way, in order to enrich our understanding, in order to walk more closely with you. For your glory alone, we ask it. In Christ's name, amen. God bless everybody. Go back through it and maybe practice on some of the other passages. And I'll see you next time.